We are this evening in Ephesians and chapter 6. We're coming toward the end of the chapter. From verses 10 through to 12, we're reminded of our need to be strong in the Lord because of the battle that we fight against the forces of wickedness in the heavenly places, standing against the wiles of the devil. We're then told that in order to stand in the Lord's strength, we need to take up the whole armour of God. And that means we need to have put on the first three pieces, the belt and the breastplate and the boots. And then we need to take up something for our heart, the shield of faith, something for our head, the helmet of salvation, and something for our hand, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And now in verses 18 to 20 we read, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Let's pray once more. Father, do help us because you hear us when we ask that even now you would grant to us the blessings that we crave and that we need. Not blessings that we deserve, but mercies for which we ask. Lord God, will you give us of your grace again this evening, that our souls might be truly and richly fed. Will you bless too brothers and sisters in other places where your name is exalted, where your word is being preached, that they together with us may obtain favour from heaven. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The Christian is a spiritual combatant, and there will be no success in this spiritual battle unless we strive in prayer. Paul has been setting before us this illustration of the Roman soldier who's getting himself ready for armed combat, who's tooling up. And now the illustration fades into the background, I think probably because there is no real equivalent in the ancient armoury for what Paul is about to describe. He says, as well as the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. It's as if Paul says now, over everything that you've already taken up, over everything that you've already put on, I want you now to add to that, to take in addition to all of those things, to make as an essential part of your combat equipment, this prayer with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, with watchfulness and perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Now, John Bunyan talks about this in his Pilgrim's Progress. The pilgrim, Christian, is equipped with the armour of God, and he goes and he fights against Apollyon, the devil. And he actually beats him back eventually. He's sorely tried, but he does beat him back with the sword of the Spirit. And from there he goes on into what Bunyan calls moving on from the valley of humiliation, I think, where he met Apollyon, into the valley of the shadow of death. There he betakes himself to his weapon of all prayer. For he finds in that valley enemies against whom the sword of the Spirit cannot be properly effective. And that the cry that Bunyan puts in the mouth of Christian when he's in the valley of the shadow of death is Psalm 116 and verse 4. O Lord, I beseech thee, deliver my soul. It is a cry then to heaven. It is a calling upon the name of the Lord. Now, Sinclair Ferguson suggests that this, in a sense, is the proper climax of what Paul began to talk about in chapter 4 and verse 1. as the prisoner of the Lord, he beseeches the saints to walk worthy of the calling with which they were called, and as part of his exhortation to pray, he's going to ask them to pray for him as the prisoner of the Lord, that he may be faithful. But in doing so, Paul gives us what Ferguson again suggests is probably the single most comprehensive scriptural sentence on the topic of prayer. If you want to try and boil down much of what the Bible says about praying, you will find a lot of it packed into this single verse here in verse 18. Now, Paul is an exemplar. Paul shows us how to pray. And you'll remember as we've worked through this letter that we have seen Paul in chapter 1, and then in fact twice in chapter 1, and then also in chapter 3. He has prayed for the Ephesians. He has done what he now calls them to do. But here the exemplar becomes the exhorter. He tells us that we ourselves need to enter into prayer in the way that he also has done. And he gives us then these four broad elements. And I'm trying to hang what I want to say on the four alls, the four universals of Paul's exhortation. We are to be praying always or at all seasons with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. We are then, first of all, to be praying always. We need constant help in the constant battle that we fight. Paul does not call us to occasional or momentary prayer, but to continual and regular prayer. Now, you will know that these kind of exhortations to be praying always come fairly regularly in the scriptures. And perhaps someone might complain to you, or you might respond, well, how am I meant to be praying always? I cannot spend my life upon my knees, can I? And you know that Paul does not mean that. He doesn't mean that we are to spend our entire existence shut away somewhere praying rather than getting on with other aspects of life. But what he means here when he talks about praying always is to be praying at every season. Every phase of this spiritual battle, every part of our life in which we are engaged in this spiritual combat is to be marked by the expression of our relationship with God in Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be praying always, to be praying in every season. If you are a Christian, and only if you are a Christian, you have this ongoing relationship with God in Christ. Go back to how Paul began. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This, who is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is our God and has become our Father. And we live in this relationship of poured out blessing toward him because we are accepted in the Beloved. Because we have had our hearts washed clean from all our sins. There is now no distance between us and our God in that sense. There is no barrier for us to come into his presence. We have been brought near by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether or not we are Jews or Gentiles, we have been brought to God, brought together, that we may be his temple and the place where God dwells. And as God's people, then, it is our privilege as well as our duty to live with the consciousness of God's eye upon us and to be careful with the privilege that we enjoy. So remember what Paul said in the middle of chapter 3 at verse 12. Speaking of the eternal purpose which God accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom, in Christ, we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. And that means, my friends, that And those points in perhaps the last 2 or 3 weeks or months where you've faced particular challenges, where you've come up against difficulties that you didn't expect, perhaps at home or at work or in your soul, where something has come in and has sort of rolled you over, knocked you off your feet. You were before your God. He was there, and as that new aspect of the battle developed, as that new front was opened against your soul by your adversary, your God, your King, was watching over you. You were before His face. And at that moment, you had boldness and access with confidence through Jesus Christ. So my question is, did you use it? Isn't that the challenge? We can sit here this evening and we can say, yes, these things are all so. But if prayer is indeed our means of communication with heaven, if prayer is the channel of our communion with our God and Father as we fight here upon earth, why are we so slow to pray, especially in trouble? If I put it this way, what is your battle instinct when things get hot? Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to phone a friend. It's one of the things that we could do and should do. But why? And what will that friend do for us? Have we no words? Ah, think again. Words flow apace. Words spill out of us when we complain. And fill your fellow creature's ear with the sad tale of all your care. Now, I don't know who you call or talk to when you're in trouble. Is it mum? Is it dad? Brother or sister? Fellow pastor? Church officer? Another member? What's your instinct when trouble comes? We tend to work horizontally. And very often, what spills out of us is complaints. Perhaps we say we're discussing the matter. Maybe we just go off and sulk if we don't speak to anybody. Maybe we come quickly to despair. Maybe we're very swiftly moved to panic. Were half the breath thus vainly spent to heaven in supplication sent, our cheerful song would oftener be, hear what the Lord has done for me. Ever hear people use the phrase a waste of breath? Remember, we're not saying that there is not a proper sharing of concerns with brothers and sisters. But it is a waste of breath to pour out complaints to our fellow creatures without pouring out our souls to our Father who is in heaven. We need to make that more and more a part of our instinctive response, a trained response, a sort of a spiritual muscle memory when challenges come. Now, bear in mind that this is not a feeling to wait for, but a duty to press into. Perhaps this is one of the things by which Satan actually tempts you not to pray. I'll wait until I feel more like it. I'll wait until I'm in the mood. I'll wait until it's convenient. I'll wait until I've got that appetite. No, brothers and sisters, there are times when this will feel more like a duty without delight than a duty with delight. But perhaps those are the very times at which we ought most to pray. It was B.B. Warfield who said, not with regard to prayer, but scripture reading and communion with God as a whole, that those days in which I believe I have least time for God are the ones in which I should devote most to Him. And perhaps we should sometimes tell ourselves, rather than I do not feel like praying, now is the day to seek the face of God until I find Him, precisely because I do not feel like praying. This then is a privilege to be pursued and not a blessing simply to be assumed. The battle to pray is part of the battle that we fight as Christians. And the privilege is that we are never out of the eye of God. There is no place, there is no time, there is no occasion on which we cannot pray. We may not always be particularly articulate. It may not always sound particularly crisp and clear and clever. It doesn't have to. More than one occasion in the Bible, prayer is described as the groan of the soul. And God can interpret our sighs and our tears. Brothers and sisters, praying always, praying in every season of the spiritual combat in which we are engaged, praying when these new situations, new challenges, new opportunities, new demands roll in upon us, a trained instinct to call first upon the God of heaven. Praying always, but also with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. What Paul probably has in mind there is the complete range or scope of prayer. There ought to be praises and petitions in our prayers. There ought to be confessions of sin and thanksgivings for mercies received. We ought not to leave out any proper part of our prayers. The whole range of life and experience and every hour of battle demands something of these returns to God. Again, we read from Daniel chapter 9, Daniel's prayer of confession on behalf of the children of Israel. But if you look at that, Daniel knew that the time had come where the appointed period that Jeremiah the prophet had spoken of had now reached its end. But how does Daniel begin his prayer? With extended devotion to God. With this great and glorious description of God, we read Hezekiah spreading the letter before God. You might have thought if there were ever a moment where a man wanted to cut to the chase, it would be when you've got the Assyrian army at the gate and they send you a letter of threat. But where does Hezekiah begin? With an inscription of praise to the God of heaven. And in that sense, his petitions make no sense unless it is that God to whom he prays. And from that flow confessions. And from that come thanksgivings. And out of that grow these supplications. So we ought to give ourselves to prayer in the whole range and the scope of it. We ought to pray deliberately. We ought to set aside time for prayer. We ought to pray spontaneously. Either when the mood does strike us, never quench that. But also as opportunities arise or needs roll in. We ought to pray generally, taking up the broad strokes. And we ought to pray specifically for detail and particular situations. We ought to pray privately. We ought to pray publicly as opportunity and duty require. We should pray individually, and we should pray together. We should pray with words. When we cannot find them, we should pray with groans. If I were to ask you to categorize your prayers typically, how broad and deep might they be? Are you perhaps in the dangerous habit of tossing off a few cursory, off-the-cuff prayers? Time is short, life is busy, things to do, people to see, places to go, all that kind of stuff. Lord, please bless this day. Help me to do what is right, walk in your ways, take care of the family. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, don't misunderstand me. All of those are good and proper petitions. But don't you sometimes find yourself throwing that off, maybe day after day? Never quite taking the time, developing the time. Again, think of someone like Daniel. Or think of Paul. The things that they pray are not the fruit of a moment's instinct, but of long meditation upon the Word of God and the God of the Word. So that out of their hearts roll these great realities upon which they hang all their hopes. And you will notice how Paul describes this kind of praying. Yes, praying always. Yes, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. You see, spiritual battles require spiritual strength. And it is the Holy Spirit who provides strength in our praying. Now, what does it mean to pray in the Spirit? Does it mean to speak in unknown languages or heavenly tongues? Does it mean to be sort of suspended in our faculties so that our minds shut down while the Spirit of God takes over, so that we sort of burble in ecstasies? Well, when was the last reference to the Holy Spirit? The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The Spirit brings the Word of God to bear upon our souls. The Spirit illuminates the Scriptures of God. And to pray then in the Spirit is to pray under the immediate influence and in true dependence on the Holy Spirit. In chapter 5 and verse 13, remember that we were told, verse 18, not to be drunk with wine in which is dissipation, but to be filled with the Spirit. And out of that there should come prayer. But you remember the parallel to that in Colossians 3 and verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. What does the Holy Spirit do in prayer? He prompts us and he helps us. You know the language. It's not necessarily easy language, but it gives us some help in Romans and chapter 8. That the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. What does it mean then to pray in the Spirit? It means under the influence of the third person of the Godhead to seek after and to see what God has promised. The Spirit enables us to pray with insight and with faith. The Spirit of Christ aligns our hearts with God so that we plead for those things which are pleasing to him and needful for us. He constrains us righteously. He brings our thinking and our feeling into line with God's revelation. He enables us both to grasp the truth and to plead the truth. You heard the phrase, I'm sure, pleading God's promises. Again, you think of the praises that we bring to God. Where did Hezekiah get his language? How did he know that God was the creator, the true and the living God? When Daniel prays again in Daniel chapter 9, do you see how completely a tapestry of scripture he weaves together? He's drawing the names and the titles and the deeds and the character of God from the pages of Revelation. And he's bringing it back before God so that there is a sense when we pray, we are arguing back to God. And we don't always do this righteously. But think of it, you children perhaps. When you want something from dad or mum, what's one of the good ways that you've got to reason with dad or mum? But you said. You ever use that, children? But you said this. But you promised that. You told me we would do this. You told me you would give that. And if dad or mum or man or woman of integrity, and that's what they really said and that's how they meant it, yes. Yes, I did promise. And now you've got a hook in my heart. You've got a hook in my ears. So it is that the child of God with a proper humility can approach the throne of grace and say to our Heavenly Father, but you said. But you promised. Through those decades between Sennacherib going back to his country with their Israelites who went before God and said, we remember. You said he'd never come back. You said he'd be struck down in his own country. Now he's not back yet, but he's still out there. But you said, you promised, you told us. My friends, we can do that at every point in the battles that we fight. We go back to God. We said that you said that you were this. You said that you were this in yourself, and you said that you were this to us. You said that you would do this, and you've done it. You said that you would hear us when we cry to you. You said that you would forgive the transgressions of those who call upon the name of your Son. You said you'd blot out our sins when we repent. You said you'd bestow these mercies, these kindnesses, these great gifts and graces upon us. Father, you said it. Now be true to your word. We need heavenly help then to pray. We need to have these things brought to our minds and laid upon our hearts so that our prayers are, if you like, developing echoes of the revealed will of God. We need the Spirit's strength to use this weapon of all prayer. Because, my friends, it is the only way that we can stand. It's part of this sequence. How are you going to stand? How are you going to stand in the evil day? How are you going to stand against the wiles of the devil? Having put on those first three pieces of armour, having taken up those next three pieces, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Praying with that proper biblical variety and praying with true spiritual intensity. And let me very quickly, almost as an aside, add, do you see that this is a Trinitarian battle? Who gave you the armour, Christian? The Father. Who supplies the strength, Christian? The Son. Who helps in prayer, Christian? The Spirit. Father, Son, Spirit, in blessing, agree. We know him as the one in three and the three in one. And the very battles that we fight rest upon God as he has revealed himself in his glorious tri-unity as the one in three and the three in one. But there's a third all. Praying always, all seasons, with all prayer and supplications in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance. You know that you need to be watchful in order to pray like this. You need to be alert and awake. Like the shepherd on the hills when there are wolves and bears and lions who will come against the sheep. Like a soldier on guard in a war situation who's been told that he needs to keep his eyes and his ears open in the darkness lest the enemy come upon him. We need to sustain a spirit and a posture of unceasing vigilance. Because, says Paul, in effect, you will never attain what you set out to attain if you become careless. Is Christ coming? Yes. Watch, therefore, for you do not know at what hour the master of the house will come. Is Satan prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour? Yes. Watch, therefore, that you not be taken unawares. Whether it be with regard to the coming of Christ at the end, or the present assaults of the wicked one, it is needful that we be watchful with regard to these things with all perseverance. Think of how often we are called to pray in the Scriptures, and often to watch and pray. Christ said it to his disciples in the garden. The apostles speak of these things over and over again in the book of Acts. It's there in the middle of Romans chapter 12. It's there in Colossians 4 and verse 2. 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Philippians 4 and verse 6. Pray always. Be praying. Do not cease to pray. Keep yourself engaged in this work. Why so often? I imagine any honest Christian here will say, because it's one of the hardest things I do. Why do you need constant encouragements to pray? Because the constant temptation is to slack in prayer. You need constant encouragements because we face constant discouragements. All perseverance here is the spirit that sees a task through to its conclusion. Now tell me, is that not a rare thing in our age? Rarest of all, perhaps, with regard to this matter of prayer. Against all slackness and flakiness of spirit, against the attitude that gives up before the finishing line is crossed, that says that'll do before the goal is actually accomplished, you be watchful to this end with all perseverance. Prayer itself is a battle. Why? Because Satan hates it. There is no spiritual endeavour to which our adversary is more opposed than true prayer. Again, we sang with Mr. Cooper, Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. He does not like it when we pull out the weapon of all prayer. So what does he seek to do? To keep us from using it. To make us forget that it is there. To neglect the privilege. To use it in the wrong way or to the wrong ends. A prayer engages in this battle in a way that perhaps in some senses other things do not. Again, think of Daniel. We know that wonderful prayer that he prays in Daniel 9. It's wonderful. I mean, he plumbs the very depths of sin. It's wonderful in the sense of the grasp that he's got upon the truth. While I was speaking, praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I'd seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. Gabriel speaks to him and says, I came forth at the beginning of your supplications. I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. But in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar. The message was true, but the appointed time was long, and he understood the message and had understanding of the vision. What happens in the light of Daniel's prayer? Conflict breaks out in the heavens. Things did not get easier. Humanly speaking, things might even have seemed to be much darker. And faith again had to hold fast, not just through decades, but centuries, in which it seemed that the promises of God were being swallowed up by counter-providences. Brothers and sisters, when we pray, sometimes it's not the end of the fight, it's the beginning of it. As we call upon strength, as we ask for mercy to be shown, as we plead that the Lord would make himself known, what sometimes happens, that is when we uncover things that we did not before see in ourselves. You remember how another great man of prayer, John Newton, speaks when he asked the Lord that he might grow in strength and love and every grace, might more of his forgiveness know and seek more earnestly his face. He said, Lord, I'd love it if you'd make everything better. I want to be holy and I want to be happy. And what did God do for Mr. Newton? Well, he thought that in some favoured hour at once he'd grant him his request. A snap of the divine fingers and a shortcut to holiness and happiness. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart. Blasted my gourds, says Newton. Struck down all my comforts and laid me low. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Wilt thou pursue thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayers for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from sin and self to set you free and break your schemes of earthly joy, that you might find your all in me. You're going to need to cling. You're going to need to wrestle and fight and pray. That's why you're so troubled. It's why you're so easily distracted. It's why you feel so tired. It's why your native laziness bubbles up. It's why you become formal. It's why you run off that little set of words or phrases and then run out of the door. It's why you pray with doubts. And the answer, brothers and sisters, is not to surrender to any of those things, but to strive in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance. Keep your eyes open, keep your souls alert, and hold fast until you reach the end. When the disciples failed here, they stumbled and fell. Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. Praying at all seasons. Praying with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Being watchful to this end with all perseverance. With supplication for all the saints. Supplication. You know what supplication is? Supplication is when you ask for things. Supplication is when you make your requests known to God. Now, we ought to pray with the church. You know, the model that our Lord left for us. Our Father. Prayer is, in many respects, a corporate exercise. But Paul tells us here we also ought to pray for the church. Again, he's given us the model, hasn't he? He's shown us the kinds of things that we ought to be praying one for another. My friends, in whose footsteps is he following? Do we not have a great intercessor? You see it, for example, through the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 9, chapter 15, chapter 17. You see it in John, chapter 17. We call that chapter the high priestly prayer as a sort of a shorthand. Christ praying for the glory of God. Christ praying for his disciples. Christ praying not only for them, but for all those whom the Father has given him. This spirit of prayer, that while it does not neglect personal concerns, nevertheless embraces the whole concern of God's heavenly kingdom. And brothers and sisters, if we are going to stand together, remember the exhortations are plural, then we need to pray together. 1 Peter 5 and verse 9. Resist him, the devil, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. What you and I suffer is no new thing. That's one of the devil's lies to you, isn't it? I am unique. No one goes through what I go through. No one suffers what I suffer. No, you are to resist him, knowing that there are other brothers and sisters who face the same kinds of battles. So what does it mean to pray with supplication for all the saints? Well, it doesn't mean that you shouldn't pray for yourselves. Pray that God would, with humility and sincerity, pray that God would grant that you may grow in the grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Pray with the whole range and scope of Scripture for your own personal growth in godliness, the putting down of every sin that cripples you, the laying aside of every sin that holds you back, of every obstacle that causes you to stumble. For the development of every gift and grace that God in his mercy has bestowed upon you. By all means, pray for yourselves. But make supplication for all the saints. Pray for other individuals. How do you pray for yourself? Does it bear any similarity to the way that you pray for others. After all, we are to love others as we love ourselves. We're to love our neighbour as we love ourselves. But put it this way. Would you want me to pray for you the way I pray for me, or for the way I pray for you? You understand what I mean by that? Should you be praying for others with the same sorts of intensity and fervency and profundity that you pray for yourself? Do you pray great blessings down on your own head? Do you pray great blessings down on the heads of your brothers and sisters? All of them? Without exception? Do you ask God to give every other saint in this church, every true believer, the richest blessings from heaven in the depths of their experience? Do you work through the regiment among whom God has enlisted you? We're just finishing the next iteration of the list of members of the church and other friends. Do you use that or some other tool to work your way through the whole congregation? Do you ever find yourself saying, "Oh, not him, not her, not today, not this week"? You find yourself accepting some, praying for some in a certain spirit and for others in a different spirit. Do you ever find yourself praying, "Lord, teach her a lesson"? Oh, but give her a blessing. Or do you pray that God in his mercy would grant his sweet favours to every member of the congregation? Don't ignore anyone. Don't overlook anyone. Don't despise anyone. Pray for the church as individuals. Pray for the church as a whole. Pray for our unity and our prosperity as a body. Pray that God would make us like an army with banners. Pray that God would make us all to see what he has provided for us. Pray, taking words like those that bubble out of the mouth of the apostle, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ and the Father of glory may give to us the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of our understanding being enlightened, that we may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power by which he raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Do you pray like that for this congregation? Do you take those kinds of petitions, those kinds of praises, calling upon the name of the Lord for the development of our spiritual health as a whole? After all, Paul's told us in Ephesians 4 that we're like one body knit together. Should not every member enter into the concerns of every other member and the health of the whole? And then pray for other churches. Why do we pray for different countries? Why do we pray for different congregations? Because we are to make supplication for all the saints. We might not know their faces. We might not always be able to grasp all their circumstances. But we know at least some of what they face. Because they're like us. And we're like them. To some extent we can do what the apostle does when he says that I was with you by my spirit. I stood alongside you and I entered into your concerns and your battles, your privileges and your pains. My friends, how do we and when do we express our union and communion with the saints? Is there nothing here in which you find yourself saying, "Lord God, forgive me for a sinful silence in prayer"? Or even for the absences of certain words and certain desires in my prayers? Spiritual distance will always lead to felt isolation. Prayer fosters real affection. What should you do if someone has disappointed you or frustrated you or annoyed you? Don't pray against them, pray for them. And you will find that if you are praying for those richest blessings upon the head of that man or that woman, that it will transform your heart toward them. It promotes your own spiritual health. This is a prayer that turns us outside of ourselves. Lloyd-Jones has this fascinating story about the medical records of Spain during the Spanish Civil War. And he talks about how in the years before the Spanish Civil War, the clinics of Spain filled up with neurotic Spaniards. Psychologists and psychiatrists had great folders full of cases, men and women who were just all tied up in knots. And then the Civil War came upon them. And all of a sudden they had great concerns for their families, for their regions, for their country. And the neurotics of Spain dried up. Why? Because they had something else to worry about apart from themselves. Now you might say that's anecdotal. You might say if Lloyd-Jones has said it as an anecdote, you'll take it a bit more seriously. But I think there's at least a good principle there. When you pray turned in upon yourself, you'll tie yourself in knots. Healthy prayer looks out to all the saints. So pray. Embrace the alls and don't replace them with somes. What do I mean? Do you pray sometimes with some prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with some perseverance and supplication for some of the saints? Because that's not what Paul calls us to do. Paul calls us to embrace the four alls of this exhortation, to make and to take every proper opportunity we can to pray to God, to make a priority of prayer, to make it a priority as individuals, if need be, to carve out a few extra minutes at the beginning or the end of the day in order to do more than just trip a few familiar phrases off our tongues and our souls, to pray as families. We make a priority of family worship. If God has put us in a household, perhaps with a husband or a wife, with parents, with children, do you pray with your friends? When you get together, do you make sure that as part of your time, you pray? Do you pray as a church? Do you make a commitment to be when you can, when the church gathers to pray? You and I need to take up all prayer. As we go, before we go, when we go, if we are going to stand in the evil day against the wiles of the devil. Don't get trapped in the sums. Embrace the alls of all prayer. Amen.